Let's pray together. Father in heaven, riches we heed not. Riches we heed them not. You are our treasure. And in the ways perhaps even we're not recognizing that we are heeding riches, the ways I am, we pray that you would expose and bring us into fresh depths of freedom, detached from stuff and attached to the High King of Heaven. Whatever is needed to help us to take that step this very day and hour, we are open, we're available. We ask you to do that through this scripture, by the ministry of your present, powerful Holy Spirit. These things we offer in Jesus' name, amen. Let me invite you to take a seat, friends. And if you have a copy of the scripture nearby, please begin turning to Ecclesiastes chapter 5. Ecclesiastes chapter 5. The message of the whole book of Ecclesiastes, including this passage today, is don't make the mistake of confusing the good things of life with the ultimate things of life. That which is ultimate God, that which is ultimate gospel, eternity, heaven, forever, that which is ultimate with that which is good, not bad, but good, but non-ultimate. Ecclesiastes in this text and throughout the book is saying, don't confuse the two, and we are all the time. And I'm at the top of that list. We are all the time. If you mix up the good things of life and the ultimate things of life, you lose the power to enjoy your life. We're going to go up that word enjoy throughout our passage today. If you spend an afternoon, the kids and I like to go up and do go-karts up in Minocqua area, northern Wisconsin, about once a year. If you spend the afternoon riding go-karts, and when the ride is over, try to ride it home, leaving your vehicle within which you drove to the amusement park alone, neglecting it, ignoring it, and try to ride that go-kart home because you are just so enamored with it. Not only are you not going to get home, probably, you are losing the opportunity to actually enjoy the vehicle you came in that can get you home. If you are enamored with money, materialism, stuff, net worth, if you're enamored with money while neglecting God, the very one who gives you all of your resources, then your money will not satisfy you any more than a go-kart can be your regular vehicle, and you're missing the one thing that will satisfy you, namely God. One pastor in our denomination learned this and recounted it just a couple of weeks ago in a little online journal magazine that our family of churches puts out called By Faith. And he was recounting his journey into pastoring. Man, his name is Casey Kramer, actually was a standout tight end at Dartmouth and got drafted into the NFL. Drafted by the Tampa Bay Buccaneers in 2004, wound up signing with the Carolina Panthers. And today he's a church planter outside Dayton, Ohio. King's Cross Community Church is the church, just particularized, became a formal church 1 year ago this month. I want to read you a couple of paragraphs of his story. He's quoted as saying, "I was picked up by the Panthers on a Tuesday and started in front of 70,000 fans on a Sunday, having to function at a high level with that high anxiety broke me." This is now the article, not him. He noticed that his Panthers teammate, kicker John Casey, had no such anxiety. Casey, who remains the Panthers' all-time leading scorer, some of you know that name, kicked game-winning field goals with ease while Kramer was battling panic attacks during practice. Kramer asked Casey what made his life different. Casey opened the Bible to Philippians 4 and read about the peace of God that will guard your heart and mind in Christ Jesus. Kramer, who grew up nominally Catholic, wanted to know more. Casey led him through Scripture, and Kramer joined the team Bible study. A few weeks later, he told Casey he was ready for that peace of God that he had read about in Philippians. The night before a game, Kramer prayed, "God, if you're there, show yourself to me." During the next day's game, Kramer dropped one pass and fumbled another. The Panthers cut him. Kramer chuckles at the memory. What kind of God does that? He was, quote, "What kind of God does that? He was teaching me what my life was truly about." Kramer spent 4 more years in the NFL, and with each team he joined, he also joined the team Bible study and developed a relationship with the team captain. After a while, he realized he wasn't the new believer on the team anymore, but the one others were looking to for wisdom. After injuring his shoulder while playing for the Tennessee Titans, Kramer retired from the NFL but stayed in Nashville to join the staff of his local church. He enrolled in classes at Covenant Theological Seminary with the goal of being a chaplain or serving in sports ministry. Instead, he fell in love with the local church. What happened inside of him? Most of us are not going to play in the NFL, but it's the same psychology that each of us is battling our way through life with. He got free. Playing in the NFL or succeeding at whatever you are working to succeed at in your life is a good thing. It is not an ultimate thing. ESPN, every time you turn it on, is trying to tell you it is an ultimate thing. They do a pretty good job. It is not an ultimate thing. ESPN, the NFL, is a go-kart. Enjoy it. It's fun, and it does not matter. God is what matters. God is what is ultimate. Nothing is ultimate compared to the luxury SUV of knowing God. The go-karts of the best that this world has to offer. Now, our strategy today, friends, I want to read the text. I'm going to do something a little bit different. We have a long passage today, and normally I would read the passage up front and then circle back to it and point things out having read it. I think what I'd like to do today is sort of read it one time, and as we go, we'll take the bulk of our time doing this, okay? Because this is, as Ecclesiastes tends to be, it's an enigmatic passage, especially at some key points in reading through it today. So I want to read it one time, and if you will allow me, even if you won't allow me, this is what I'm going to do. I want to just sprinkle in some commentary to help you track with it, okay? To understand what the writer is saying to us. And that'll take the bulk of our time. I'm going to preach a little shorter because it's a communion Sunday. And then we will close with our last couple of minutes that I'm up here just saying, okay, what is the one thing that passage, that chapter and a half that we have read is saying to us, okay? One point. We've sung it already. You've heard it from Davey right before the scripture, and we're going to ask the Lord to give our hearts fresh traction with it. So let's read the passage here. We're going to pick it up at verse 8 of chapter 5, and I encourage you to have the scripture open in front of you. We'll also have it projected here if that's helpful for you. And let's read through this here and understand what it is saying to us. And do so with a heart open to the Lord's work. Here's what God says, beginning at chapter 5, verse 8. We're going to go through the end of chapter 6. If you see in a province, a region of Israel, if you see in a province the oppression of the poor, Wade led us through chapter 4 of Ecclesiastes, we saw that time and again, the oppression of the poor, if you see in a province the oppression of the poor and the violation of justice and righteousness, do not be amazed at the matter. For the high official is watched by a higher, and there are yet higher ones over them. Here's the point. Injustice doesn't get more easily solved the higher you go in levels of authority. You just get more injustice as you go up. Often tends to get worse as you go up. Verse 9, But this is gain for a land in every way, a king committed to cultivated fields. But what that's saying is, at the same time, if you get a top leader who is committed to the broader good, even if there are many layers of injustice under him, that's a redeeming blessing on the whole community. That's the point there, okay? Now, we're going to move into this theme of riches we heed not and 1 Timothy 6, which we read, and it's going to go almost to the end of chapter 6, this theme here. This paragraph, as you look in your scripture there, this paragraph, friends, of verses 10 through 12 is about loving money, okay? Then the next paragraph, verses 13 through 17, is about losing money. Loving money, next paragraph, paragraph after that, losing money. And what the writer is trying to communicate to us here is both are equally disappointing. If you have a lot of it and you love it, or you have a lot of it and then lose it, actually you wind up with the same level of disappointment and exasperation and futility in life. Both are hevel, emptiness. Okay, verse 10. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money. Nor he who loves wealth with his income. If you love it, it's never enough. This also is vanity. There's our key word, hevel, just emptiness, vaporousness. Verse 11, when goods increase, and any stuff, the material things of life, okay, checking accounts, square footage in your home, vehicles, when goods increase, they increase who eat them. In other words, the more you get, the more there is simply to be consumed, used, wear down, rust out. And what advantage has their owner but to see them with his eyes? Sweet is the sleep of a laborer, whether he eats little or much. But the full stomach of the rich will not let him sleep. You see the point there? You'd think that the CEO would sleep very peacefully like a little child, and the janitorial staff, who are just barely making ends meet month upon month, are sleeping in an agitated, fidgety way. You and I know, and Solomon is telling us, it's often just the opposite. It tends to be just the opposite. Because the more you have, the more stress you have to worry about. Now, next paragraph here, okay, so that paragraph was about loving money. Now he's moving to what it means to lose money. There is a grievous evil, verse 13, there is a grievous evil that I have seen under the sun. Riches, and let me just clarify here, this passage uses words like riches and wealth, many possessions. You know this, just to be sure we're all in sync here. Don't think when it speaks of the rich that it's dividing a room like this into half and the top 50% wealthiest in this room are who it's talking to and not the bottom 50%. If you had to make a decision when you got out of the shower today, if you had to decide what to wear, as opposed to only having one outfit, if you have more than one pair of shoes in your closet, if you are not anxious about whether you will be fed in the coming week, then you are rich. What I am not doing right now is what some pastors do, which is rail and like make people feel guilty for having. That's not the point here at all. It's simply acknowledging objectively, factually, what is true. Namely, you and I in this room are in that slice of 1% across human history and around the globe today wealthiest. That's all. Okay. Let's start again, verse 13. There is a grievous evil that I have seen under the sun. Riches were kept by their owner to his hurt. And those riches were lost. So loving money, previous paragraph, now losing money, this paragraph. And those riches were lost in a bad venture. All of his investments, which seemed so secure, went belly up. In a bad venture. And he is a father of a son, but he has nothing in his hand. He wasn't flying life solo. He had a family to provide for. And his wallet is empty. Verse 15. As he came from his mother's womb, namely with a net worth of zero, as he came from his mother's womb, he shall go again, naked as he came, and shall take nothing for his toil that he may carry away in his hand. In other words, if he died a multimillionaire, he can't take any of that into the coffin with him. This also, verse 16, is a grievous evil. Just as he came, so shall he go. And what gain is there? You see how it's like waves on a beach. The writer kind of says the same thing and then says the same thing a slightly different way. And he's just, it's reflective and circling and looping back and back time and again to making this point. Verse 16, this also is a grievous evil. Just as he came, so shall he go. And what gain is there to him who toils for the wind? We toil and toil, work and work, spend our whole lives building up. It's so interesting, isn't it, that we actually use the language of net worth. If I say, what is your net worth? You immediately are thinking some number with a dollar sign in front of it. Worth, as if your worth, your value, your mattering, significance is defined by, exclusively, and captured within that amount of money. Well, there's a different way to define worth, isn't there? This text says, so shall he go. What gain is there to him who toils for the wind? We toil and toil all life long. And the moment we die, our net worth, according to what the world means by that, dollar amount, hurtles all the way down instantly to zero. You say, well, at least I have a lot of money to leave with my children or those to whom I want to disperse it. They're probably going to use it very poorly. We've already seen that in Ecclesiastes. And in any event, as for you yourself, you are now worth zero again, as far as riches go. Under the sun, it all stays here. Verse 17, moreover, now this is interesting, moreover, all his days he eats, this person toiling and toiling to amass, to become something, to become worth something, to build up a wardrobe, to drive that vehicle he or she wants, to get their kids into the schools, all of that that we're just chasing after. Moreover, all his days he eats in darkness, in much vexation. Your heart, just roiling within you, in much vexation and sickness and anger. You say, what in the world is that all about? You work and work and work, toil and toil and toil, save and save and save. Even if your investments do great, as they haven't been doing the last week or so, even if they do great, you live your life, if you're loving that, if your heart is attached to stuff, you're living your life in darkness, vexation, and sickness. I mean, soul sickness, heart sickness. There was an article in The Guardian a few years ago by Clay Cockrell, who is a psychotherapist. His job is to offer counseling and help to billionaires, because billionaires tend to be miserable people. He helped one very wealthy person who told a circle of his friends about the help he was getting, and it spread. This is now his job. He's a therapist to multi-millionaires and billionaires. I just want to read you the title and the subtitle of the article. The title of this article, this is 2021, was, "I am a therapist to the super rich. They are as miserable as Succession makes out." Maybe you know what Succession is. I didn't. It's a Netflix show, I guess, about a very wealthy family. And because of the money, they're just riddled with dysfunction and relational problems. Okay. "I'm a therapist to the super rich. They are as miserable as Succession makes out." Subtitle: "Many billionaires I work with have trust issues, lack a sense of purpose, and struggle with shame, guilt, and fear." And it goes on to relate how basically the norm is the richer you get, the sadder you get. That's the norm, not the exception. That's the rule. Now, what many of us in the room are thinking right now is, well, yeah, that's the super rich. But if I could just have another, what's the number in your mind? Then I'll be able to breathe in life. As long as you're living with that mindset, whether you're at the poverty line or you get way more than you think you need, as long as you're living with that mindset, friends, of if I could just get that amount, then my heart will calm down. You will always be living in darkness, vexation, and soul sickness. Money will not do it. Let's go on to the next couple of paragraphs here and continue reading. Now, here's how the next couple of paragraphs work, okay? The next paragraph is going to tell us what it looks like to enjoy money. And the paragraph after, so that's verses 18 through 20. And the paragraph after that, the beginning of chapter 6, is going to tell us what it looks like not to enjoy money, okay? Verse 18, "Behold, what I have seen to be good and fitting," that word fitting is the Hebrew word beautiful. "What I have seen to be good and fitting," good and beautiful, "is to eat and drink," and here we have this theme again, the great point of Ecclesiastes is to eat and drink, "and find enjoyment in all the toil with which one toils under the sun, the few days of his life," the older we get, how much we agree with that, "the few days of his life that God has given him, for this is his lot." In other words, not going through life hankering after another life, but receiving whatever life God has laid before you. Verse 19, "Everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions," now look, "and power to enjoy them." So interesting. Everyone to whom God has given two things, a bunch of stuff, and then the ability to enjoy them. And the point here is, it's far better. What you want is neither stuff. You want it to be either this: I have no stuff, and therefore there's no need to have an ability to enjoy them. Or I got a lot of stuff, and God's given me the ability to enjoy them. Not love them, but enjoy them. They're not ultimate, but they're good. They're not the giver, but they're gifts. The worst kind of life to live is you have a lot of stuff, one but not the other, a lot of stuff and no power to enjoy them. He's going to keep unpacking what he means here. What verse are we in here, friends? 19. Okay, I'm going to start at the beginning of 19 again. "Everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them," okay, the both and there, "and to accept his lot and rejoice in his toil," treating life as gift, okay, not giver, "rejoice in his toil, this is the gift of God." Receiving it as gift, enjoying it, but it's not ultimate. Maybe you remember John Rockefeller being asked, "How much money do you need to have enough?" And his answer was always just a little bit more. It's how we tend to live life. In contrast to that, there's a book written by a guy named John C. Bogle, Jack Bogle. He was the founder of Vanguard. If you know the investment conglomerate, Vanguard, died a few years ago, wrote many books, and his last book was called Enough. Subtitle was true measures of money, business, and life. I don't know if he was a believer. I think he probably was, because the way he handled his life, he was worth hundreds of millions, but lived in his latter couple of decades, lived on his Social Security. And he famously said the following: I have what other wealthy people will never have. Enough. Verse 20, for he will not much remember the days of his life. This is the person who they're able to walk through life and they're enjoying but not loving their stuff. They're able to receive the things of life as good but not as ultimate. Only God is ultimate. Describing that kind of person, verse 20 says, for he will not much remember the days of his life, because God keeps him occupied with joy in his heart. The point is, he's not going to remember the dark days of his life. That's the point there. He's not going to be preoccupied and like enslaved to the difficulties of his life, because God has freed him from that. Now, look at what it looks like in this next paragraph, beginning at 6:1. Not to receive the life that God gives us in that kind of open-handed way. 6:1, there is an evil that I have seen under the sun, and it lies heavy on mankind. A man to whom God gives wealth, possessions, and honor, so that he lacks nothing of all that he desires, yet God does not, so this is not both and, but one but not the other, yet God does not give him power to enjoy them, but a stranger enjoys them. This is vanity. It is a grievous evil. Friends, if you're sitting in the room and you had to decide what to wear today, as I did, let's make a practice of asking God to give us the power to enjoy them. The ability to enjoy what God has given us as non-ultimate. Verse 3, if a man fathers 100 children and lives many lives, and lives many years, that's Hinduism, and lives many years so that the days of his years are many. In other words, he experiences, like, this bucket over here of the gifts, the good earthly gifts, like, just... he got it all. But his soul, that's the you that you are that will live forever. Okay. But his soul is not satisfied with life's good things. And he also has no burial. I say that this is quite a statement, isn't it? I say that a stillborn child is better off than he. Do you catch what he just said? If you get everything this world is pursuing, you've got it all, but God doesn't give you the power to enjoy it, the ability to receive it as gift and open-handedly enjoy it, but it's not God to you, it's gift. If you get all this stuff, but you don't have the power to enjoy it, it would be better that you were born dead and you never experienced any of these gifts. Verse 4, for it comes in vanity, that the stillborn child comes in vanity and goes in darkness, and in darkness its name is covered. Moreover, it is still talking about the stillborn child, it has not seen the sun or known anything, yet it finds rest. Rather than he, the guy who had it all but couldn't enjoy it, even though he should live 1,000 years, twice over, yet enjoy no good, do not all go to the one place. The billionaire and the stillborn child lie next to each other in the graveyard. All the toil of man is for his mouth, verse 7, yet his appetite is not satisfied. For what advantage has the wise man over the fool? Do you see what that's saying? If you sit down, we had a little meat fest over here Friday night, all the men of the church. Let's say at one of the tables, there was a wise man and a foolish man. This passage, this paragraph is saying the next day, both of them had to eat again. It wasn't like the wise man, his meal lasted him 3 days, but the foolish one needs to eat more. Not at all. And what does the poor man have who knows how to conduct himself before the living? Verse 9, better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of the appetite. The point here is whether you're rich or poor, receive and enjoy the things before you rather than the wandering of the appetite is the Hebrew language here. It means the grass is always greener is what we would say. This also is vanity and a striving after wind. Whatever has come to be has already been named, and it is known what man is and that he is not able to dispute with one stronger than he. The more words, the more vanity. And what is the advantage to man? For who knows what is good for man while he lives the few days of his vain life, which he passes like a shadow? For who can tell man what will be after him under the sun? The point of that paragraph is God's in charge anyway. Now let me just ask you in our final closing moments here, what's that passage about? I would offer to you that passage in a phrase is about the secret to contentment. The secret to soul calm, peace, contentment. And there are two key words used in the passage that unlock the whole. The two key words are the words love and enjoy, which we might use as kind of synonymously, but they're used very differently. They're in contrast to one another here. Look at verse 10. He who loves money, it means makes it ultimate. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. And then skip down to verse 18. Behold, what I have seen to be good and fitting is to eat and drink and find enjoyment, not and find love. Later on in verse 19, everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy. What he means is the opposite of God giving wealth and possessions and power, and he loves them. But power is simply to enjoy them, to hold them open-handedly, and to accept his lot and rejoice in his toil. This is the gift of God. Friends, let's do life this way. Could we do that? Could we ask God to help us all do life this way? Let's love God and enjoy his gifts. He is ultimate. Everything under him is non-ultimate. Let's labor not to confuse the two. You might say, Dane, how do you not confuse the two? How do you do that? And I would quickly acknowledge my heart is confusing the two all the time. But let me just mention in our final moment here, two ways, two strategies to detach your heart from the things of this earth that we so easily take our stability and security in, and to attach them to God, which is it's actually very elusive to do that and stay in that zone. There are two things. One you can not control and one you can control, pretty much. The thing you cannot control that will help you, that will force you to have God be ultimate and the things of earth as non-ultimate but mere gifts is pain. God will see to it. Don't live fearfully, but God will. We could all testify to this, couldn't we? God will see to it that he will bring heartache into our lives for 10,000 reasons, 9,999 of them of which we do not know or see, but one of them we can count on. It's helping us to not confuse the good and the ultimate, the gifts and the giver. He brings pain into our lives with regard to the good gifts to force us to attach our hearts to him. Here's the second way, which is a little more controllable. You can't control what pain washes into your life, and don't go seeking it. Leave that to God. The second thing is marinate. Marinate your heart in the wondrous surprise that the Son of God had wealth, riches, possessions, the adoration of the angels, everything any person could ever want. And he let his net worth go down to zero. He went into that same grave, cross and then grave, that multimillionaires and stillborns and everyone in between go down into. But he went into it not because he had to, but because he chose to. experiencing the penalty, the death, the condemnation that you and I deserve and no longer have to. He experienced that. It's what we're going to celebrate momentarily with the supper. And so we receive the pain God gives to us, and in the meantime, we marinate our hearts in the wonder of that good news. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you for sending your Son to bear our punishment in our place, to free us from hell, and to bring us to heaven. And we pray that on the way there, you would do what you need to do to detach our hearts from the things of earth and attach them to you so that we can live with soul calm. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.